Well, as we wait, that's been the theme of Advent, and today's sub-theme within that is growing love. I remember years ago reading a number of books by the famous journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, and in one of the books he addressed, interestingly, a kind of environmental contamination that he called it, that few people seem to give much attention to. One of the things that appalls and saddens me, he said, about the world today is the condition of words. Words, he said, can be polluted even more dramatically and drastically than rivers and land and sea. There has been a terrible destruction of words in our time. And Muggeridge proceeded to give what he called a striking example of this desecration of words, the word love. Just think, he said, how that word has been polluted and corrupted so that one scarcely dares to use it. So many so-called love songs and love stories, for example, are so shallow or sentimental or soiled that they distort rather than depict the true character and greatness of love. So as we come to this morning's topic, growing love, we have our work cut out for us, don't we? Well, there is actually one particular love song that I do want to look at this morning, though I suspect few of you are familiar with it. But it was read for us, at least part of it, during our Advent moment. It's the love song found in a much neglected book of the Bible, Zephaniah. I invite you to turn to Zephaniah. And if you get there first, you just wave your hand, and I got a little prize for you. Zephaniah. Oh, it can't be on electronic device, just so you know. And no, this has to be in good old hard copy. Okay, there you go, Deirdre. Whoa, sorry. Someone else, I saw another hand. Yes, okay. You got it? No, you just want, oh, I should be checking. You got it? No, I want to see evidence. Now I see that there was some false, yes? You do? Okay. One more. Yes. All right. There you go. Oh, okay. Zephaniah. Now, this ancient love song has, it actually has a very austere setting. You know, settings of a diamond or whatever, but in this case, it's rather austere. It's harsh. For it comes at the end, in this short book, of a tragic relational breakdown and a series of indictments, judgments against God's people. In fact, the mess is so bad that the book opens with God announcing this. I'm going to make a clean sweep of the earth, a thorough house cleaning. The tragedy was that if any nation had a bright beginning, it was ancient Israel. The opening pages of her, you know, if it was a family album, they were delightfully unique. Abraham, her founding father, was a great pioneer, a person of courage and devotion. In fact, so single-hearted in his faith was he that he has this designation, friend of God. Israel's beginnings were nothing short either of miraculous. Go back to the Exodus story, 10 dramatic plagues that brought the great oppressor Pharaoh himself to his knees. A sea that opened for them at God's command, and in the wilderness a rock that split apart to provide water in the desert as they traveled to their new home, a new home described as a land flowing with milk and honey. They were of all people most blessed. The marriage photo on the mantle featured God committing himself to them and they to him in a solemn covenant ceremony at the mountain of God. They had his power and presence for their protection, his wisdom for their guidance, his grace for their comfort and encouragement. Even their hometown, the city of Jerusalem, was a gift from God who had enabled King David to somehow snatch it from the hands of their enemies. And David's son Solomon, with his great God-given wisdom and wealth, made it a world-class city. In fact, as the Queen of Sheba put it, it is the most desirable place on the planet to live. They had everything they needed to carry out their leading role on the stage of history. They were the ones God had set apart to be those through whom all of the world, all the peoples of the world, were to be blessed. But along the way, they lost sight of God and of their holy calling to help connect people to a vibrant relationship with God. Instead of living for the glory of God and the good of others, their leaders became self-serving and corrupt, and the citizens complacent in all of it. The picture Zephaniah paints at the beginning of chapter 3 is grim. I'll read those first four verses. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to her God. Her officials with her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. So all of this begs the question, how can God grow love in a place and among people like this? Well, God used all of the facets, the various aspects of his love, like the first one we want to look at, tough love. Tough love is the love that disciplines and corrects, love that punishes in order to purify and restore to a healthy and vibrant relationship with him and with one another. As people, we prefer tender love, not tough love. We don't like having difficult and painful conversations and confrontations. It doesn't feel loving for the one giving it, and it doesn't feel loving for the one receiving it. But perhaps that is because many of our definitions of love and ideas of love are shallow and deficient. Love that tolerates and minimizes destructive behaviors is defective. The wisest man who ever lived had this to say about correction and discipline in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. Remember years ago, getting to know Richard over a number of years. Richard was a young boy who had grown up. His mother had lived on the street and had got connected to the church and had come to faith. And Richard had kind of grown up, and Richard was a teenager. Poor family, but Richard, what I noticed in Richard was he had a soft heart for God's creatures, all of God's creatures. And Richard wasn't manipulated by peer pressure. Let's say those are the positives. But Richard had no work ethic. He had never been taught or made to do basic chores. We had helped Richard a number of times financially, and it kind of came to the point where, well, Richard had another financial need, and I decided it was time to start treating him like I would my own son, to stop giving him handouts and to give him an opportunity for some work. Richard didn't like it. Richard came up with excuses that I had never even thought of before. And yet when I wouldn't give in, Richard got frustrated, very frustrated. He got angry with me. I mulled it over, but I kept coming back to that love required me to stick with the plan, to keep treating Richard like I'd treat my own son, with tough love. That is what God did for his people through Zephaniah. But as they were going through the pain of discipline, he also gave them a song to sing that would help them focus on the goal and outcome that God had in store for them. In Zephaniah 3, verses 14 to 17. I just want to read. Sing, daughter of Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Jerusalem. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Which brings us to the second aspect, God's tender love. Yes, we see that in his song. He summons her in her whole being to be filled with an exaltation, a joy that just gushes forth. Now, someone asked me recently, what is the Hebrew word for joy? And I'd say, well, there's quite a number of them. There's actually four in just in verse 14 itself. I highlighted them, I think. Did I put them in color? Yes, I did. You can see the yellow. So there is the word sing. It's jubilation at God's saving acts, and it's often celebrated with shouting. Then there's shout aloud. It's to raise a noise by shouting, or it can be with an instrument and play it real loud. There's another, that is to be glad. It is to be joyful, but to be there with one's whole being. And however that expresses itself, it is to be so consumed with joy as expressed with your whole being. And then there is to rejoice. And it highlights, it kind of focuses on the element of the emotion of joy that finds expression too in singing and shouting and dancing. The prophet is summoning the whole person to be full of exaltation and joy by pointing to its real cause and its source. That being the Lord and what he has done and will do for her. And I love that picture in verse 17 of delighting, then it's God delighting in her with his whole being. same word, and rejoicing over her with singing. And that one is another Hebrew word that has the picture of encircling with joy. And if you've ever seen a Jewish dancing at a wedding, sometimes they will gather in a whole circle and dance around. And that's the picture here of God in this great joyous celebration around his beloved. For what the Lord has done is express more aspects of his love. And we want to look at another aspect, forgiving love. And we'll just look at this very briefly. I'm going to look at it more when we get to the New Testament passage. But it simply says in verse 15, the Lord has taken away, he has turned aside, he has removed your punishment. That's forgiving love. And like I said, we'll say more about that a little bit later on. And then there's also protective love we see also in verse 15. It says he has turned back your enemy. That is, he sent the enemy away fleeing is the picture. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. That is, this is divine assistance and presence. And the result is never again will you fear any harm. Now think of the verse in the famous Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That is, your protective love is a great comfort to me. I love Mark Buchanan. The author Mark Buchanan has a story about this kind of love in his book, The Holy Wild. And Mark said, I don't remember my father telling me he loved me until I was older, almost an adult. He said, I probably did, but I can't recall. But I remember the first time I was sure of his love. It was actually a time he got so angry, but on my behalf. My brother and I were friends, and some friends were playing street hockey when the neighborhood bully wandered down the street. This was a kid I'd been having trouble with. He was 3 years older than me and big. He'd often wait for me on a pathway. I had to walk on my way home to and from school. And then he'd shove me, punch me, and push me down. On this occasion, he grabbed my bike and started horsing around with it. I yelled at him to stop. Make me, he said. I went over. He threw my bike down on the ground and started to thrash me, and I fell under his blows. And then it stopped. I looked up and saw my oppressor hovering against the sky. But now his face was terror-stricken. My father had been watching the bully's antics from the window, he said, and had come to my defense, and he grabbed the boy by his coat collar and lifted him straight off the ground. Don't you ever, my father bellowed, hurt my son again. It was enough. Here, Mark said, it was a love I could count on to protect me, to defeat my enemies, to make things right. He said, I basked in it for weeks. I could sing in the shadow of his wings. Protective love. Well, the last element I want to look at is sacrificial love. And I want to turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John, maybe I should have saved a candy for the first one that finds 1 John as well. It's near the end of the Bible, very close to the end. God is love, wrote the apostle in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. John uses the word actually love 40 or some variation on it 43 times in his letter, in his short 5 chapters. And he immediately, though, gives further definition and a description of God's love. That is, one commentator put it, to safeguard his readers from the dangers of confusing God's love with human substitutes of inferior quality. I want to show you a clip by Brené Brown, who was asked to reflect a little bit on this aspect of God and love and how God expresses that.
I believe God is love. It's that simple and that complicated. And so if you tried to express love to human beings and just came down and said, I am love, love each other, we automatically, because we're so afraid of hard things, we would automatically go to like unicorns and rainbows. And so you would have to send someone to show what love in the flesh looks like. You would have to send, what does love look like? And so otherwise we would romanticize it. We would turn it, we would make it easy. Because that's who we are as people. We're going to make it easy. And so then Jesus comes and says, okay, I am love. I sit with the people you're not allowed to talk to. I do all the hard things. I make all the hard choices. I love the people that are unlovable. I feed the people who are not supposed to be taken care of. I don't tolerate shame. I don't tolerate attacks. Like, I'm love, and it's hard and messy and dirty. And if you really love, I mean fierce, big love, you'll become dangerous to people. And so there's no way that most of us could have understood what love was without seeing what love looked like. So to me, it makes perfect sense. And so God is love, and Jesus is what love looks like made flesh. And it's hard, and it's not the default, and it has nothing to do with rainbows and unicorns and fluffy stuffed animals. It's about choosing what's right over what's easy. And we don't want love to be that.
This is how God showed his love among us, John said. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John stresses the coming of Jesus, which is the supreme example and display, or literally an unveiling of God's love. A way of picturing this is by looking at a slab of wood from a freshly felled tree. You know, the rings of the tree that mark its annual growth are suddenly visible, previously hidden, you know, behind that bark. And in like manner, the Father's sending of his Son into the cradle and the cross is the visible appearance of God's love. Love that was always there. Love that stretched back beyond the range of our vision into the very depths of eternity. God sent his one and only Son into the world in order that we who were terminal, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians said, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That was our state. And yet he sent his Son that we might acquire life through him. This is the greatest and purest joy by which all other loves must be measured and from which all true love flows. Some people want to fill the world with silly love songs, pined Paul McCartney, as he added yet another silly love song, literally of his own. But there can be no adequate understanding or experience of true love apart from God's love. In other words, we cannot begin to know love by considering the nature of our love. Rather, love is seen in the prior act of God, who loved us and expressed the depths of his love, John tells us, by sending his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That word atoning, the Greek word John uses to describe the reconciling power and effect of the cross, elasmus, is translated as atoning sacrifice that makes us, if you will, at one with God. There are various models used by scholars to try to explain how the sacrifice of Christ on the cross makes us at one with God. One of them is that what God does through his blood is decontaminate us, de-sin us. And there's Old Testament background, and John will use the language of purifying us from all sins in the first chapter. And that may well be what he has in mind here. But the key is that the central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and has given us a fresh start. A good many different theories, as I said, have been held as to how it works, and some of them are worth looking at. We just don't have time today. But what all Christians agree on is that what God did on the cross works. It restores us. It cleanses us from sin as we confess our sin. John says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Through the cross of Christ, though it exceeds our ability to explain it, it is not, fortunately, beyond our ability to experience it. I love C.S. Lewis in his famous book, Mere Christianity, when he gets to explaining the atonement, how it is that God makes us his one. He's like, don't get lost in the explanations, he said, because it can be complicated. And he uses the example of his analogy is the modern theory of nourishment. He said, you know, now we know about digestion and how that all works. And he said, you know, but it didn't matter. They didn't know that thousands of years ago. They knew that if you eat food, Your body uses that, okay? It nourishes you in some spiritual way. The cross of Christ, when we embrace God's gift to us in Christ, it makes us alive spiritually and nourishes us. The cross brings home to us two aspects, the deep hurt and pain which our sin caused to God. I mean, in Christ, God makes clear how painful and costly true forgiveness really is. And the offer of forgiveness for our sins, the fact that God does that, offers that to us, is deeply humiliating and deeply satisfying. It's humiliating because it forces us to recognize and acknowledge our sin and what it cost him. And it is satisfying because the very offer of forgiveness from God implies that God loves us and he wants us to return to him, to relate to him as we were originally designed, as we were meant to. And that is the good news. And so, three concluding points or applications, I think, for us. The first is this simple but profound point: God is love. Real, genuine love. Love in pure love, we might say. Perfect love. Tender and tough love. Forgiving love. Protective and sacrificial. Full-blown love. God is that kind of love. And the second is that God loves us. Us. We are the object. How do we know that God loves us? How do I know that God loves me among all the billions of people in the world? And the simple way would be say, Jesus. Jesus tells us that God loves us. Jesus tells us how God loves and what that love is like. We could put it in three symbols. There's the cradle, right? Jesus came. There's the cross. Those were the extent to which he was willing to go. And the result of that is he now has the crown. He is the king. Because of the kind of love, he is the king of love. We'll be singing a song in a moment about hallowed manger ground. That's an opportunity for us to express our love and appreciation to this God who is love, but this God who loves us. And then the third, John says, God loves us. And then he says, so we can love others. We love, John says in verse 19 of this chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. I think of it like a ripple effect or concentric circles that to work its way out. That's how God's love is, this giving love. And when we experience this giving love, God says the effect of really experiencing that love is that you will find it flowing to others. And God knows that we need growing love right close to home. We need it within our families. We need it within our closest relationships. We need it when the family gathering is kind of dreaded in the Christmas season. We need it in workplace conflicts and difficulties. We need it in the neighborhoods. And the good news is that God showed us how to grow love in the harshest of all conditions. He sang a love song in Zephaniah in the midst of absolute brokenness to give us a song to sing that we might experience God's growing love this season. Let's pray.